Morning, if you want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 27, thank you. That's where we'll be this morning. March 15th, we begin our three-part series on Who is the King in America? It's our newest teaching through TPUSA Faith. And then April 12th at 10:30 to 3, we're going to be doing our women's luncheon, and there's a sign-up sheet out there for that and a flyer you can take, and it gives you all the information you need for that. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to sing songs to you. And as you sing one back to us in this chapter, Lord, help us to receive it. It's for Israel, but it's for those you love, so we're included. And we thank you for it. Your heart is for us. You're not against us. Every intention that you have towards us is for our good, not for our harm. And so knowing that, or at least being encouraged in that today, Lord, help us to believe it. And to trust you and to follow your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter 27 is an interesting one. It's a good one. It's a short one, but we need a short one because we're doing communion. So it's going to work out perfectly, I hope. It did in my head anyway as I got prepared for this morning. So he starts off in this verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, that's why I put Battle Hymn of the Republic, and I even circled it for you because you couldn't read it, but his terrible swift sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. It's a funny way to start a song. You get the sense, as a pastor, you study and then you read commentators, and sometimes they're just commentators. You know, there ain't nothing there. And every one of them, almost every one of them, just had this Leviathan as just some obscure thing that God pulled in. And just said, he was just trying to think of the biggest thing he could think of. It's just weird the way he talks about it. God loves all of his creation, everything we've been going through on Wednesday nights, and he made this, and he made that, and he made this, and called it good. I don't think Leviathan, the actual creature, the sea creature discussed in Job and everywhere else in the Bible, Psalms, is anything he hated, so I don't know why I made that stupid thing. You know, it was just big and scary. Basically, because it had so much power. Okay, that's the idea. Why would he pull it into a song then and all of a sudden talk about how awesome it's going to be when I take my sword and I kill this thing? This twisted serpent. Hello? How could I be the only one in the last 300, 400, 500 years as commentators, very small commentator, who gets it? But I don't know. People feel the need to explain away a lot of things so they can write what they want. He's talking about Satan. The whole song is about the restoration of Israel and how he's going to finally defeat the enemy that was against Israel. And he's going to put an end to it. It's never going to come back. And he starts describing this Leviathan and using it in a way that Job used it at first, which we'll read here in a minute. But also at the end of Job, God talks about Leviathan the same way he talks about it here. The creature by itself, it's fine. Nothing wrong with it. I'm glad I never met it, you know. Hopefully it's extinct. Bo, every time we threaten to go to the ocean, he says, I'm not getting in, you know. I'm not getting in. It's just, I don't like not knowing what's underneath the water. Well, okay. Well, I get it when you read about Leviathan, especially as a homeschool kid. We spend a lot of time on these things, you know. There's this thing, you know. It's a twisted serpent. It's not what it used to be. This Leviathan that God is talking about in this song is a bizarre abomination from the fall. It's turned into and has become something else. In Job chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, when Job is describing how he wished he'd never been born, cursing the day he was born, he brings this creature into the story as well. What a strange thing to do, right? Except, and I can't read it all to you, I'm going to read just these verses to you, but he describes it in such a way that it's meeting this thing is as terrifying as being born. Here it goes. Oh, may the night be barren, May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Now, I read it in context, so I understood the dark place that Job is in, but then to pull in this obscure creature, it reminds me of my fear that I have, or we have, of this Leviathan, this terror on the earth, this dragon, this serpent. Now, later on in Job, God brings Leviathan up, mainly because Job and the boys, if you know the story, if you don't, you have to read the whole thing, but Job has a couple friends, three friends that are not helpful, right? And so God, at the very end of Job, steps in and says, you guys have been talking an awful lot about me. Let me insert my opinion about myself. And so he steps in here in chapter 41. Now, the whole chapter is worth a read. I'm not going to do that to you this morning. He begins to step in and speak to humble the men who are speculating on God's reasoning. God uses Leviathan as the image that is more powerful than they, but nowhere near as powerful as God, since he created it. Okay? Important. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Those are all methods of controlling the beast. Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Strange way to talk about this creature, okay? Will he make a covenant with you? Animals don't do that, okay? Will you take him as a servant forever? Mm-mm. He'll be your master, is the idea. Now, that's all I'm going to read. Read the rest of the chapter. It's a wonderful theological lesson for all of us as you read about God just talking about this one creature, and it goes on and on about it. God is trying to tell the boys, Job and his friends, look, you don't understand. This thing seems powerful to you and is way more powerful than you, but nowhere near what I am, since I created it and I can just switch it on and off at will if I want to. At the beginning, when Job talks about it, it is a dark creature. It does bring fear and terror in it, and it should. You should be afraid of this serpent, this dragon of old. In Genesis 3, which we've been going over on Wednesday nights, God describes Satan as this serpent who is whispering in Eve's ear. Now, most of us have this idea when we see a garden snake or something, you know? Oh, that serpent, you know? And we get the idea of crushing his head and all that, and then we have the artist's rendition of those verses, which really messes us up, I think. As if it's some little coiled thing around Eve's leg or something, and this is a nuisance. That's not the way God describes Leviathan. It's not the way he describes Satan when he talks about him as a dragon in Revelation 13. It's much bigger than the black snake or the water moccasin or the rattlesnake that we run into, as terrifying as those may be to a lot of us. You either don't like spiders or you don't like snakes, one of the two usually. As much as those can send us running, it's nothing compared to who Satan is and what he was like and is like in his power. It's not to bring fear necessarily. We're not to walk away from here, you know, wondering where Satan is. Is he behind every tree? No, the idea is, well, God has us, and I made this giant thing that you're afraid of, which means I can shut it down and will. At the beginning of this song, the restoration of Israel, I'm going to shut this thing off. He will be done, because this just goes right along with the other chapters we've been studying up until this point, the last 3 weeks or so, about God in the end times, at the last days when he comes, Revelation 19, on his horse with his terrible swift sword, comes and defeats Satan. That's the idea. Okay. So I don't know where these commentators get their information from, but they're afraid of calling it like it is. It's so clear to me and in the passage. Now, the next section here, God goes on with, the first thing I'm going to do is knock out your enemy. The next thing I'm going to do here is I'm going to talk about you and your walk. He's going to use the imagery of a vineyard for us, okay? I think this will help greatly. If you think about the Garden of Eden, and you think about what happened in the Garden of Eden, if you're coming on Wednesdays, you're right in line, you know exactly where we're going here. It helps. If not, listen to it online so you can kind of track, because these teachings all come together. God's word is just perfectly lined up, so it's all coming together. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, we understand that they were kicked out, and the fruit of their sin and rebellion was that they're going to have to constantly now maintain this garden if they want to have an extra garden, not the Garden of Eden, they're out of there. But now they're going to have to till the soil, they're going to have to work for it, and it's going to produce what? Thorns. The crown of thorns. The ram on top of the mount when Abraham and Isaac went up Tom, it was caught in the thorns. The thorns is the sin. It's going to produce sin. There's going to have to be constant tending. Now, when you were at peace with God, when you were walking with him in obedience in the Garden of Eden, there were no thorns, there was no death, there was nothing to till, to maintain, because it didn't produce that garbage. But now that we've rebelled, that's what it's producing. And now the rest of your life, you'll have to constantly till, maintain your life, removing sin, watching for it. It creeps up. It sneaks up. If I'm not vigilant, there it is again, you know, thorning your life constantly. But that's where he moves into here. The restoration of Israel, verses 2-6. In that day, sing to her. That's a wonderful thing to think about, God singing to us. This is a song to Israel, but it is a song to all who trust and believe on him. It's a beautiful thing. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. That's how God sees Israel, a beautiful vineyard of red wine. Don't those grapes look good? I can't believe those are real. I've never been to a vineyard. I've never walked it. I wish I'm going to now. Keeps coming up over and over again in the scriptures, doesn't it, for us? And I want to go through it and kind of look and see, do they really look that great? I'm going to assume they are. I think that's a real picture. It's not AI. So when God looks at the nation of Israel, and we know the nation of Israel, we read all about it, and we're like, they're not that great. I mean, they got a lot of problems. But when it comes to the restoration of Israel, God starts his song with, oh, it's a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me. I shall make peace with him. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. When God sees the potential in Israel and sees the potential in you, this is important. We were created in God's image. We're supposed to be bearing fruit naturally, but something's happened to us, sin, like Adam, we discussed earlier. And now our garden, our lives, have a lot of thorns in it, a lot of things, weeds that are choking out our ability to bear that fruit, immobilizing a lot of us, especially before you came to know, before God walked up on your vineyard or your life and began to look at the potential and see what he wants to do with it, before he set his love upon you and set his desire to purchase you. There you were, fruitless, barren, overgrown, not exactly attractive to those who are looking for an investment. Everybody knows that, I think. Here comes the Lord, and he sees past all of that in Israel. And he sees the beauty, and he sees, look at that beautiful, fruitful vineyard. Everybody else probably around him was like, I don't see what you're looking at, you know. There's a potential in every person to bear fruit to God, to be a blessing. The potential becomes a reality once that person submits their life to God. He is the vine dresser that will begin the work of preparing the person's life for excellence. You may buy an overgrown lot, and the first thing you do, you got to get rid of the overgrowth. It starts with God's forgiveness from God upon you. That's God purchasing the vineyard in spite of its overgrown, weed-infested condition. That's the first thing. We need to change ownership. Someone is going to care for the garden much better than it's been cared for. And that is the forgiveness. And at that point, you belong to God, regardless of what happens after. This is important for our walk and understanding our faith and spreading the gospel. This is important because God does take us as we are. This visual that God is giving us is to show us, I don't leave you where you are. You're mine. You're my vineyard. No matter what happens from here on out, yes, you're saved. But I saved you for a purpose, and that's for you to bear fruit. And I'm going to begin my work now in your vineyard so that you can do that, because that is what you're created to do. The vines there aren't there for their health. They're not there for their green growth. It's not there for them to be. It's to produce those grapes for the owner. Called to that. The next step is God begins to remove all those thorns and weeds that are in competition for sunshine, water, and nutrients. Everybody knows the drill if you've ever gardened before. Weeding process is constant. It doesn't ever end. We've all come up with different solutions. Well, you got to put newspapers down. Or you got to do this or that. And if you want an organic garden, oh my goodness, you can plan on being out there about 24/7. Because you don't want to taint the fruit with poison. God begins to take out those thorns and thistles that are in competition. That's what he's speaking of here. He says, you're going to put these things in my way, these briars and thorns, and battle against me. I go right through those. The forgiveness of God takes care of all those, but also he wants to remove those from our lives and get rid of that competition. It is competition. The forgiveness that God offers us and wants us to accept and eventually give out to other people is the prescription or the antidote for what sin in this world has brought into our lives. Sometimes we get the idea that God is just removing fun things from my life so that I become some altar boy or altar girl walking around this world, no fun, goody two shoes. These are the terms that, well, fleshy Christians use. Spiritual Christians understand something, though. I'm bought at a price and for a purpose, and that's to produce fruit to God. And the weeds and the thorns that are growing up in my life, the sin that I've allowed to just sit there and be in competition with what God wants to do in my life is hurting the output. I'm not getting as much fruit. It's not to harm me. It's that these things are parasites in my life, stealing nutrients, sunshine from God, and the water that comes that's meant for me to grow and to be what God's created me to be. So when God removes these sins and these thorns from our life, it's not a hurt. It can feel like that, especially if they're super attached or super close to our base. You know, it can feel it for sure. There's a way to trim a bush or a tree to where you go too far with it because it can only handle so much trimming at one time. You've got to leave some, you know, and slowly but surely work its way back into shape. And maybe you don't know that. I've studied a little bit of horticulture and I know a little bit. And I'll even put up a diagram here on how to trim a tree since we're coming up on spring. So you're going to learn about Jesus and you're going to get some horticulture lessons. See? This is a full, okay. That's the second, yeah, well-rounded, thank you. The second thing that comes once he begins to remove those things that are in competition is that it begins to bear fruit. You begin to bear spiritual fruit. How come I don't have joy? You got a lot of thorns around you. You got a lot of things in your life that are in competition with what God wants to do. He offers that forgiveness as a prescription for combating the effects of sin in the world. It is not a difficulty. It is essential to receive that forgiveness and to give it out. Every time I sin, I plant more weed seeds in my garden that God has for me, this fruit that I'm supposed to be producing, you know. And every time I don't forgive others, those thorns of them, they begin to grow up in my life. That forgiveness for other people, it is for them, sure. I'm sure they appreciate it, and sometimes they don't. And that's fine. It's for you. It just keeps you clear. It keeps you clear. But we so want to lecture that thorn, though, don't we? Now, you know what you did wrong. God's never told us to sit there with the thorns and argue with them and let them know. Now, you know what you've done? They just snap them off and get rid of them. Throw them away. Forgiveness is important. In both ways, receiving it from God, letting him forgive you, receiving that offer that he has for us and to believe it because he said so, but then also offering that forgiveness to other people, giving it to them, removing those thorns, breaking through the thorny underbrush, our sin, which is keeping the vineyard from producing fruit, is a loving act of a merciful God. The effect of sin will produce a constant crop of thorns in Adam's life. Constant tending, constant vigilance, tilling the soil keeps thorns and briars at bay. The tilling keeps the open air needed for what you desire to grow. God promises that when I do this to you, Israel, for you, and you receive my forgiveness and I cover over your sins and break through all the thorns in your life and remove them from your life, you're going to blossom, bud, and fill the world with fruit. That's a promise. That's the Nobel Prize winners between 1901 and 2000 based off of religion. Now, Christians make up 65%, maybe you didn't know, but now you do, of the winners. And then the Jewish population, 21%. And you combine those two, that's a lot. You know, that's 86% of all Nobel Prize winners. There's a lot of fruit that comes from a mind created by God in his image, cleared up and freed up from sin, so that it can produce the fruit that it's supposed to, so that you can see things through God's lens and you can understand things better. When you remove God as the creator, as the God of the universe, you have limited your ability in your mind to comprehend what you see around you. You won't come to a clear, well, correct understanding of what you're viewing if you don't understand who made it. If you deny who made it, you can't excel. But they do. God promises us that. Verses 7 through 9. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Now, a lot of he's and hims, and it's very important to get the capitalization correctly on all these he's and hims. Has God punished Israel as much as he, God, has punished those who hurt Israel? Okay? That's what he's saying. In other words, when I dealt with the nations around you, did you see how harsh I was? Now, compared to what I did to you or for you, it was different. Them, I cut down. You, I cultivated. It may have felt like I was cutting pretty hard around you, but it was meant for your good, is the idea. I did this for you. In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. Here it is, colon. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stone that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars that shall not stand. When God covers over the iniquity, that's that first part, buying the field, your mind, and begins to remove all those briars and thins, the result in our lives is these idols begin to die and fall away, and get pulled up and removed. Anything that's been choking or been a distraction or moved us away from trusting in God completely and fully in our hearts has begun to be removed. And now we have nothing, nowhere to look but to him. A long time ago, and some took exception to it when I mentioned it, but we've had an ice storm or any storm like that that knocks out power and our ability to do, well, the creature comforts that we like at home, you know, and all of a sudden, and I'm not talking about heat. We love heat. Don't get me wrong. It's no fun to be cold. But the TV being off for 24 hours or my phone not getting reception or battery life for 24 hours isn't the worst thing in the world that can happen to me as a Christian. I'm not saying that we're all sinning with our phones and TVs, but it can be a distraction sometimes. And when there's nothing there and you're left alone with your thoughts and the people you love around you, if you have family, if you don't, you're alone with your thoughts with God. That can be some sweet time, kind of forced. But it can be some sweet time. When God moves into our lives and gives us those sweet times of worship, those sweet times of opportunity anyway to worship and not complain and fuss, and why the power's not on and when are they going to get, you know, we could take that time and just use it appropriately. We begin to bear fruit. God says, when I take away all these things that have been distracting you from worshiping me and me alone, you're freed up. You've got air to breathe now. My air. You're only getting what's feeding the spirit. You're not getting what was feeding the flesh. You may be hungry for the things of the flesh, and your flesh may be starving for it and crying out for it and in agony because it's not being fed like it's used to. But your soul is being filled. Your spirit is being nourished. Sin has to go. Things that distract us from God have to go. Those things need to be cut off for us to have that to produce fruit. This is what we mean by not needing to become clean before coming to Jesus. It's this picture here. He does truly meet us where we are, and he certainly doesn't leave us overgrown with sin and fruitlessness. The fruit that comes from the covering of our iniquity is repentance and removal and then godliness. There's a process involved. I hate to make it three steps, but it's kind of three steps. First, God purchases the vineyard. Jerry was bought with a price. Then he comes into Jerry's life and he begins to prune and remove and weed those things that have been in competition with what God wanted to do with Jerry. Well, I'm picking on you, but you're just sitting there, Jerry. I'm sorry. And then what comes from that is finally the plant that God planted, the one that God's interested in, begins to bear fruit. Here's your thing. I'll put that in the comments so you can use it. That's how you trim a tree. You trim off those sucker plants down below. That's number 7. Those further on down on the trunk, number 6, you don't really need those. Not necessary. We need to keep that up. We don't want to have more growing out there. We've got a good base. You can see where it starts. Broken limbs, well, those are just open for disease and pests, so you need to cut those off so that the plant can heal over properly. If you leave that dangling branch, it's going to just continue to be an open wound until it kills the plant eventually. Then you've got number 4 that kind of grows up, but it's going to grow into the other older branches there. It's unnecessary, so we remove it. Same with number 3, growing down, but really not going to do much in the shade. You have your water growth there, number 2. Those are usually on the top of the branches, grows straight up. It's just because we had a good year of water, but it has nothing to it. It's actually going to grow up. And if you know anything about trees, they begin to rub and they get sore spots. They try to callus over, and that's bad and leaves open wounds on both until they do. So just whack those off. But you got to get close to the branch so they can heal over, and so on. And it's tough. It's hard on the tree. And there's certain times you have to do it. Certain seasons are better than other seasons. You can look that up. I'm not going to tell you everything about horticulture this morning. Do a little work. But if you want that apple tree or fruit tree, I'm just going to use that as an example to produce more fruit. These are the necessary maintenance cuts that you have to make so that it bears. And sometimes it's hard for us as believers when we see God cut off a branch that we think is essential to our salvation. Now, why did that person, can be a person sometimes, not always, Or why did my job, that was my identification, that's who I was, I've always been that. It can be a lot of different things. It can just be a vice. You never called it that. You never called it a sin or something that distracted you from God, but it was, and God noticed it. And now that it's taken away, you can feel your flesh angry and your spirit not so angry, and that tells you, that was a good cut. I don't like it necessarily, but that was a good cut. It can be painful at times when God begins to prune us. That happens here in the ministry all the time. And I'm not saying that those who aren't in ministry anymore were unfruitful boughs. That isn't always the case. So don't think that, you know, if someone steps down from ministry, we all go, you know, I know what's wrong. They're not fruitful. They need Jesus. No, you know, different things happen for different reasons. But there can be pruning that takes place in ministries that allows for other growth in different areas. That's okay. We never hold on to things that God does with this fellowship as if that's the thing. That's who we are. That's what we're going to do for the rest of our lives. No, if God provides and he guides, then we'll continue to do it. But if it dries up and it's not producing fruit, we don't need to keep it for nostalgia's sake. Let's do something new. Let's see what God has for us. And there could be a season where there is nothing new, but we're not in a hurry to replace it. No, we're going to take this time of rest. That's okay. And God will do the same thing in our lives individually, like he does in a ministry. Some things just get taken away. That season is over. I think every parent that has adult children knows it changes. The love never changes. The relationship hopefully never changes, but the interaction and the hands-on does change. Likewise, when God is in our lives and we're believers, and he comes through what we thought was a pretty weeded, well-established vineyard. Have you ever seen these places in the wintertime? I mean, you ain't got nothing but a stalk and two sticks, and that's not what it looked like last summer. Those vine dressers come through and say, yep, we're done with that. We're going to do new. We're going to do something new next year. And then all of a sudden the new growth comes. Like, hey, that worked. I thought it was dead. If you go out this way out of Calvary Chapel, out the dirt road, and you get all the way to the pavement there, and you take a right, you'll look on your left-hand side, and you'll see what I'm talking about. There's two rows of vines there. I don't know who owns it, but now they're going to have a bunch of people slowly driving by their house this morning. It'll be very uncomfortable for them, but very enlightening for us, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about if you've never seen it before. That's okay if that happens in your life. Let God prune what he wants to prune. Let him take away what he wants to take away and see what God does next and look for it. It's exciting. Don't rush it. Don't manufacture it, but let him do. Now, concerning the world, verses 10 through 12, yet the fortified city will be desolate, the inhabitants forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, you children of Israel. He's trying to let them know that the world, its end is near. It's very clear. It's been forecast, prophesied, and there is no future for it. God has no need of the world in his kingdom. There is an end to its existence regardless of its powerful appearance. We're not to believe, trust the world's advertising. The world will advertise to us all day long, what I have for you is great. You know, you should really. Now, I'm going to date myself with this. A lot of you young folks, I'll have to explain it to you, but many of you watching The Price is Right at home when you were sick, remember this commercial. Young people are going, no idea what you're talking about here. It's a dishwashing soap at the beauty parlor, and she's getting a manicure, and she's set her hands, the manicurist has put her hands in the palm olive, and she says, this dishwashing soap, she goes, and she pulls it out, and Madge puts her hand back in it. She goes, no, it's softening your hands. He's like, oh, it is? And she gets this big pitch that, you know what the advertisers are trying to sell here? It's dishwashing soap. And with our soap, washing dishes is like going to the beauty parlor. One of the most successful ad campaigns they ever did. They bought it and they bought it and they bought it until it was empty off the shelves because, oh my goodness, it's like going to the beauty parlor. Yeah. Yeah, that's what it is, you know. The world has so much foolishness and wants us to buy into so much garbage. Soap is not going to make your world better. I don't care what you buy. Tide is as good as Gain. There ain't no fresher scent in either of them. Both are going to get your clothes clean. They'll both cost about the same. It's no different. Coke is as good as Pepsi. Now don't. You'd be surprised how brand-oriented we are, you know. Look, how many times did the nation of Israel turn to Moses? Now think about this. I'm talking about God's protection. Now I'm moving away from palm olive into something far more spiritual. How many times did the nation of Israel turn to Moses and think, or maybe at times said out loud to him, you sure are lucky God was there to save us from your mistake. We're going to flee Egypt. Follow me. And we're not going to go a step ahead of you, Moses. You know the way. And he ends up leading them right to the Red Sea. And they were hedged in on either side by mountains. And the Roman army was coming after, or the Egyptian army was coming after them. Imagine the uproar. Oh, you idiot. You put us in a trap. We can't escape. We can't get out of here. And he's like, you saw the pillar of fire and smoke like I did. I walked right behind it, and there we are sitting there. I don't know why we're here. Poor Moses, right? God was trying to teach the nation of Israel, the safest place for you is in complete vulnerability, but with me as your protector. Moses didn't make a mistake by making you open and available for the enemy to attack you. He just wanted you to see, and I wanted you to see, that I can do anything and protect you any way and any time I want to and will. So be vulnerable. It's okay. It's not about your strength and your army anyway. It's about what I'm about to do. Now watch me part the Red Sea, run through it, and then when they come through, I'm going to close it in on them. And now what do you think? And this is when these comments will probably come up. Moses, which is a good thing God was there. I did exactly what he told me to do for this purpose. And later on in the wilderness, there's no water. I don't have a map of all the wells. I don't know where we're supposed to go. And where am I going to find a well that's going to feed billions of people? How am I going to do that? You know, well, you know, if you thought about it. And God says, how about I hit this rock and let water come out and take care of you all? In your vulnerability, I'll be your provider for you. Continually does that over and over again, open and naked and exposed to the threats of the world. God says, I will watch over you, protect you. I'll guard you. Trust me. Put your hand in my hand. I'll lead you. And finally, verse 13. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. One day, all who worship God and desire forever with him, desire to be forever with him, will be gathered together to him, to worship him for his love and care for us, to worship him for not leaving us in our overgrown and choking condition, for buying us, cultivating us, and growing fruit in us. That's why we're here this morning, is to worship him for what he has done, for what he will do, and maybe quit squirming so much when he's doing some pruning. some cultivating, knowing that it's supposed to bear fruit in our lives, or more fruit. We have communion now. Good time to move into that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, they were eating a meal, and they took the bread that they were eating. Jesus did. He broke it. He gave thanks to God for it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. At the same table, he took the cup that they were drinking from. He said, this is the cup of my new covenant, my blood shed for you. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. And the next day, he would go to the cross, and his body would be broken, and his blood would be shed for the remission of all sins. And the meal that we now eat together, these little bits of bread and these little sips of juice, remind us of that time. And we remember the forgiveness of sins, that the penalty for my sins was paid for with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And because of that, he's purchased us. He's bought us with his blood. As born-again believers, we have placed our lives in his hands and trust him. This is a reminder of that, in case we'd forgotten, in case maybe we'd picked up the reins of our own life or grabbed the steering wheel of our own life and forgot, no, he's supposed to be driving. This is our moment of remembrance of that. He's got plans for us. He's got thoughts and things, good works for us to walk in. He tells us that. All we have to do is keep moving forward with him. And this morning, I pray that we do that. That we remember that our sins are forgiven, we're purchased and saved, but also that now we're to bear fruit, and he'll do that for us. He'll make our lives in such a way that it can. It'll produce spiritual fruit, godly fruit. And all the pruning may be difficult, or the cultivating may be hard, and may be surprising to some of us, some of the things he removes, or some of the cultivating that he does, the vices that he takes away from us. Know that it's for our good, only for our betterment, only that we might produce more fruit and become the people that we pray we'd be. That's one of our prayers as born-again believers. God, make us into who you want us to be. Let us be useful to you in the master's hand. All the things we say, well, that comes with some permission given to God to do whatever he needs to do in our lives to make that happen. So that's where we'll be this morning. Lord, we thank you for this bread that we eat that reminds us of your broken body, that as we eat it, we know we're going to digest it and it's going to affect every area of our life. Every cell will get a little bit of its nutrition. So God, we pray that for our own lives, that there is nothing beyond your reach. We know that there's not, but we can cordon off portions of our life, Lord, that we don't allow you to penetrate. And God, we want to remove that today. That you would come into our lives and affect every area. That nothing is off limits. Change whatever you want to change. Remove whatever you want to remove. Add whatever you want to add, God. We commend our lives to you. Lord, as we drink this cup together, we remember your blood. It was the expression of your love for us. That while we were still sinners, separated from you, in need of a Savior, eyes blind, unaware that you were doing it for our good. You died on the cross for us, knowing that it would be good for us, knowing that it was the solution for our sinful state. And we thank you for that. Thank you for doing what we didn't know we needed done. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. See you. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We have our own walk with you, our own time with you, God. But Lord, this time together is special for us, Lord. Brothers and sisters, all in the same condition, all under your authority, all under your protection, all under your blessing. We come together to worship you and thank you for what you've done by buying us, purchasing us with your blood, paying the price for our sins. Lord, for them coming in and setting your love upon us and care for us, that you want us to produce fruit, that you are interested in not leaving us as an overgrown vineyard. And finally, God, the fruit that's produced, we're so glad to share with one another and with this world. We pray that we'd be a blessing to you and to the people around us, God, all this week and for the rest of our lives if we don't see each other again. Lord, we're broken vessels, but we've been repaired and fixed and cleansed and now useful to carry you wherever we go. We pray that we'd share the gospel throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.